It was always kept down in the basement, in a cardboard box that was filled with a lot of other things from a childhood long since past. Whenever I went down into the basement as a child, I would see it and I would be drawn to it, and I would abandon whatever else I was looking for at some point, and I would go over and I would pick it up, and I would run the corners of the pages over my thumb and watch it and be amazed. It was a small little book that my father had received when he was a child. It was like a normal book. I mean, it had things on the page written, and it told the story as you read through the information on the pages, and that was a wonderful thing. But that's not the thing I loved that book for. That not only was it a regular book in that sense, but it was a different kind of book in that at the upper right-hand corner of every page, there was a little illustration drawn, and when you took the book and you thumbed it that way, a flip book, it's called, you saw in motion the story that the words on the page described to you. And I thought that was cool. And I was always amazed by that. I was fascinated by that little flip book. In fact, I was looking around this week about making your own flip book, and I discovered that the German word for flip book, I probably won't pronounce my German right, but the German word for flip book is Daumenkino, which means thumb cinema. That's great, isn't it? Well, we've been looking at the words on the pages of Isaiah's prophecy. We've been reading the account, studying our way through Isaiah, these first 35 chapters we've covered already. And in those chapters, he speaks to us a lot about trust, about trusting God, what he says, and acting on it in obedience. It's all about hearing God speak, trusting him to do what he says, and stepping out in obedience to prove it. But if you're like me, sometimes I wonder, what does that look like? Not just describe to me or call on me to do it. I mean, that's very legitimate and wonderful and rich. But it helps to see it, doesn't it? What would it look like upright and in motion? Well, I suggest to you that that's why God has given us Isaiah chapter 36, 37, 38, and 39. To show us upright and in motion through the life of Hezekiah the king, these historical narrative accounts of his life, his choices, his trust, to show us what it looks like to trust God and what it looks like to not trust God. Now, as you read through Isaiah, all 66 chapters, you realize that chapter 36 to 39 is different than chapter 1 through 35 and different than chapter 40 through 66. I mean, not just in the content, but in the very makeup of it. It's different. If you were a person who had no sight, and you were walking along, let's say you were somewhere you didn't know, and you had a wall, and you put your hand up on that wall to just kind of feel your way along, and let's just say that it was wallpapered in kind of a heavy burlap kind of material, you know, rough and shaggy. You're going along and you're feeling that under the surface of your fingertips, and you're going along. And then all of a sudden, you hit a patch of pure satin. And then, whoop, we're back to burlap. And you say, wait a minute, something feels different about this. Well, as you're reading through Isaiah, you go along through chapter 1 through 35, and then you hit chapters 36 to 39, and you go, wait a minute, something feels different about this. And you come then back to chapter 40 to 66, and that feels like what you had. Or if you're carpooling, you're going to work, you're in the back seat, and you're trying desperately to catch some extra snoozes, and you're there, and the radio's going. They happen to have it on the station you like, and it's got one of your favorite songs on. You're kind of half-conscious back there listening to that. And somebody hits seek without you knowing that. And all of a sudden, there's a basketball commentator calling a basketball game. And then somebody reaches up and hits seek the other direct back there, and all of a sudden, there's your song again. It sounds, doesn't a basketball commentator sound different than your favorite song? You say, something sounds it. Well, as you read through Isaiah, chapters 1 through 35, chapter 40, 66 sound alike, but chapter 36 to 39 sound different. So why is it that God puts this section in the middle of all this prophecy that's just different? It's to help us see what it looks like to trust God or to not trust God. Now, I've given you in your worship folder a chart that I made up. And what I've attempted to do here is give you something you can go home and you can put out in front of your cereal bowl in the morning and, you know, chew your cereal and look at it and go, what in the world is that all about? No, I'm trying to capture the whole of the book of Isaiah in a way that helps you see the movements of what's going on and why it's the way it is. Okay, you'll notice two starbursts on either side, right? Two starbursts. You're looking at this one. Now, it's going to come up on the screen as well, but you're not going to see the whole thing at one time. So look, you've got two starbursts. Chapter 1 through 35 is there on your left as you're looking down it. And you realize that that's prophecy. We've been studying that. You know that now. And up on the left, or on the right corner, you've got chapters 40 through 66, and that too is prophecy. But in the middle, you've got this grid of Isaiah 36 to 39, and that's history. That's why it feels different. That's why it sounds different to us, because it's a different texture of language and speaking and writing. Now, you notice right away that these two starbursts, you've got in chapter 1 through 35 a different problem than you've got in chapter 40 to 66. The problem in chapter 1 through 35 is an Assyrian hostility. The great power of the powerful nation of the world is trying to conquer all the nations of the earth. They're coming up against Judah. That's the Assyrian hostility, and you need to trust God in the face of that. Chapter 40 through 66, it's a different problem. It's a problem, but it's a different problem. It's Babylonian captivity. That somehow God has kept them from being conquered by the Assyrians, but now he's let the Babylonians conquer them, take them in exile, and what does that do to their great hopes as a nation for salvation and the purposes of God and so forth? Two different problems. Assyrian hostility, Babylonian captivity. Is there still hope? One describes a present reality. Assyria was there trying to attack them. The other describes a future reality, a future hope, that God's purposes, despite their captivity in Babylon, would still be true and valid. So you can begin to see some of the pieces that Isaiah picks up on and why it reads different in different places along the way. But you notice that chapter 36 to 39 in the middle deal with two different threats, interestingly enough. You've got two sections, 36 and 37, 38 and 39, two different stories. They actually, you know what, I have to tell you this. Just take this and chew on it. Chapter 38 and 39 actually take place chronologically before 36 and 37. You say, well, what was Isaiah doing? Well, what's the primary, what we're going to discover in a moment, but the primary problem or challenge in chapter 36 and 37 is Assyria, which is the big problem in chapter 1 through 35. So it forms the fitting conclusion to that threat. So it's brought to the front, and the next account is put next because the great problem is, as we'll discover, 38, 39, Babylon, which is the perfect introduction to the second half and the challenges of the Babylonian captivity. So Isaiah has arranged them thematically just to make a point, but all of that to say that 36 and 37 is a picture of trusting God, 38, 39 is a picture of not trusting God. Now, you don't need to sit and ruminate on that right now, but it's for another time. But I want this morning to do this. There's no way I can read through 36 through 39 in the time we have or carefully exposit it all for you or anything like that. So here's what I want to do. I want to, if you will, take it and do the flip book version. Okay, I'm going to tell you the story in each case, and then we're going to learn something from that, I hope. Okay. So first, in chapter 36 and 37, we have a flip book on faith. Now, as we flip the pages of this account, of this story, I want you to watch for three themes. In fact, we'll watch for them in both sections, both stories. But three themes, okay? One theme is king, kingdom, reign, as in rule. King, kingdom, reign. Second theme is trust, reliance, confidence, that kind of theme. Third theme is God, capital G, versus God's small g. Watch for those three themes. Those images dance before your eyes as we consider this story. Bible open, chapter 36. Hezekiah has been on the throne for 14 years. That's a while. But then, all of a sudden, his worst nightmare, the worst nightmare not only of his own life and reign, but the worst nightmare of Judah all along, but all the way back into his father Ahaz's reign, is now beginning to unfold. They had watched as Assyria had come and conquered their brother neighbors to the north, the kingdom of Israel, and led them away, destroyed the nation, led them away in captivity. They were horrified that this would happen. Where was God? What was God doing? Why would God allow that? They watched as kingdom after kingdom after kingdom fell to the Assyrians as they marched westward. And they worried and they fretted and they wrung their hands about whether or not God would let Assyria destroy Judah as well. Under the pressure, Hezekiah had made an arrangement whereby he capitulated to Sennacherib, king of the Assyrians. He said, listen, I'll pay you not to conquer us. How's that sound? Pay you tribute. And so, arrangement was made. He began to dole out the goods to the king of Assyria over and over again, but the price kept getting higher and it kept taking their national debt deeper. And he was down. You can read the parallel accounts in Kings and Chronicles. And he has the gold peeled off of the doors of the temple, gives it away. And there's no more to give, really, much. And so, it's hurting too deeply. And so, Hezekiah, king of Judah, says, enough. I'm not paying you anymore. And so the armies of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, march westward upon Judah. They destroy and devastate the entire nation, taking it captive. Sennacherib's own written accounts unearthed by archaeologists tell us that he besieged and destroyed 47 fortified cities in the country of Judah. And having destroyed everything else in the country, he marched all of his troops to Jerusalem and besieged it. Hezekiah, his army, his people inside. It's their worst nightmare. Sennacherib, in his writings, described it as having cornered Hezekiah inside Jerusalem like a bird caught in a cage. Bless you. Sennacherib's commander came to the city wall. And he had a message to deliver. Hezekiah sent out his palace administrator, his secretary, to hear the man out. All along the tops of the walls of the city of Jerusalem were the armies, the troops of Judah, watching and listening to see what this one would have to say from Assyria. And we read in chapter 36 in verse 4 that he said, "Tell Hezekiah, this is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing this confidence of yours? You say you have a strategy and military strength, but you speak only empty words. On whom are you depending that you rebel against me?" Verse 6, you're going to depend on Egypt? I don't think so. You know what I can do to Egypt? Verse 7, you're going to depend on your God? Who do you think sent me here? I was just talking to him this morning. He said, go destroy those people. Hezekiah's spokesman said, could you please speak to us in Aramaic? We understand that. We'll converse with you in that. Don't speak to us in Hebrew, which is what all the other people understood. And he said, the commander of Sennacherib's army said, what? My king did not send me here just to talk to you. He told me to announce to everyone who could hear that they will eat their own excrement and drink their own urine. It's in there. I didn't make it up. And they answered him not a word. Absolutely silent. But you got to believe their thoughts were not silent. They were raging. Oh. What is going to become of us? What are we going to do? Hezekiah's men returned him with their clothes torn in mourning. Hezekiah tears his clothes, puts on sackcloth, goes to the temple to pray, sends messengers to Isaiah, says, you better pray. We're in big trouble. Isaiah sent word back to Hezekiah now in chapter 37 in verse 6, to tell your master, this is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid of what you have heard, those words with which the underlings of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Listen, I am going to put a spirit in him so that when he hears a certain report, he will return to his own country, and there I will have him cut down with the sword. Indeed, Sennacherib hears a report. Egypt's coming to fight against you. He has to turn his troops away. He sends word back to Hezekiah and the people in Jerusalem. He says, hey, listen, don't even think this means you're getting away with this. I'm coming back here and I'm going to wipe you off the face of the map. Hezekiah took the written report of his taunts and he goes into the temple and he spreads them out before God. Verse 16, chapter 37. It's read just a minute ago. O Lord, Almighty God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, O Lord, and hear. Open our eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to all the words Sennacherib has sent to insult the living God. It is true, O Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste all these people in their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them. For they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by human hands. Now, O Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand so that all the kingdoms on the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, our God. Isaiah sends word back to Hezekiah. God says, I heard what you said. Sennacherib's toast. I'll deliver you. That's the condensed version. And what happens next has to be the greatest reversal in military history of all time. It's just amazing. It's shared in such an economy of words, so just kind of flatly announced. It says, chapter 37, verse 36, then the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. Well, there you go. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. Now, look at this twist of irony. What happened when Hezekiah was threatened? He took the taunts. He went to his temple, the temple of his God, spread them out before God, and called on God. God said, I'll deliver you. Look what Sennacherib does. One day, while he was worshiping in the temple of his God, Nisroch, back in Babylon, or in Assyria, his sons Adramelech and Sharezer cut him down with a sword and escaped to the land of Ararat, and Esarhaddon, his son, succeeded him as king. That is a, if you will, a flip book on faith. You just watch the images of Hezekiah and his life and his trust in God flash before your eyes, and you see something of what it is, real time in real circumstances, to trust God in the face of real threats. You know, your threats are different, and mine are different, thankfully. But we have them. They scare us. They worry us. By God's Spirit, we are able to look at Hezekiah's life and say, that's something of what it looks like to walk in faith, to trust God in the face of a threat. I want to be like that. I want to transfer that over to where I live. But we still have 38 and 39 to go, and what we find there is a flip book on failed faith. We need to look there as well. 36 and 37, though taking place second, chronologically speaking, is put first because it deals with the Assyrian threat, which is the subject of chapters 1 through 35. 38 and 39, though it takes place first chronologically, is put here because it opens the way to the second half of the prophecy, which talks about the threat of Babylon. God did not allow Assyria to conquer Judah and take them in exile. Hezekiah's faith was rewarded. And God, despite a long record of unbelief in the nation, honored his faith and delivered them. But God did not allow, what God did not allow Assyria to do, he did eventually allow Babylon to do. Hezekiah's lack of trust, demonstrated here in chapter 38 and 39, would be added to the long record of unbelief of the nation, and discipline would indeed come. So, chapter 38 and 39, run your thumb along the edge and watch the action as Hezekiah has a failure in faith. Now, really, as chapter 38 opens, in many ways, things start out, well, they look kind of grim at first, but it starts out really good. I mean, Hezekiah's sick to the point of death. It says, chapter 38, verse 1, that's not good. Not good when the prophet sends him a message that said, time to update the will. You're going to die. That's not good. But what happens next is the really good part. Hezekiah turns to the wall, he weeps, he prays to God, and Isaiah sends a second word. God heard your prayer. And God's going to give you 15 extra years of life. That's pretty good. That's miraculous recovery and addition of 15 years to your life. That's good. And on top of that, God says, I'm going to do a miracle for you to assure you that that will indeed take place. And what the miracle is going to be is I'm going to make the shadow cast by the sun go back 10 steps that it's already gone down. Now, we don't know if that is something referring to like a sundial thing or if it's... I think more likely it's a stairway, physical stairway to somewhere that he can see from what he thought was his deathbed out a window or something, and the sun had already gone to a certain place, but God was going to reverse that so that the shadow went back 10 steps as a sign that if I can do that, then I can make you have 15 more years of life. That's pretty good. That's wonderful. Very exciting. And Hezekiah rightly praises God, beginning in verse 9 of chapter 38 and on down through verse 20. You say, well, that doesn't sound like failed faith to me. No, but we have to be aware that sometimes it is immediately upon the heels of a great spiritual victory that our greatest temptations come. Our greatest spiritual failures come sometimes. And unfortunately, I think that's what we have here. We go on, we read the account that the king of Babylon hears of Hezekiah's sickness. Hears of his miraculous recovery. And so, using that as a cover, he sends an envoy or envoys to visit him and say, hey, we heard about your sickness. We're really sorry to hear about that. We're really glad that God came through for you. This is, you know, all done in very appropriate ways for an envoy from a great country. But really what's happening all the way along is that the envoys of the king of Babylon are fishing. They're fishing for partners to form an alliance against the king of Assyria. Now, Merodach-Baladan is the leader of the envoy there. He was, in that day, too, in Syrian eyes at least, probably what we would term a terrorist. His goal was to bring down the Assyrian kingdom and to bring up and spread out the Babylonian kingdom. Egypt is being torn apart. Tunisia, last week or the week before, and around the horn you go and you get to Cote d'Ivoire where they've got two guys who both say they've been elected president and they're fighting, you know, it's just a stalemate. And so that's what Merodach-Baladan was trying to do with the sea. I want to bring them down and bring us up. And I'm wondering, since God's given you 15 extra years, you want to shake on that? Want to join together against Assyria? Will Hezekiah trust God or will he trust a human alliance? That's the real question. That's in play. Hezekiah is flattered to get visitors from so far away, such a famous or infamous high-profile visitor from a long distance. I mean, it really makes a great impression. That 39, verse 2, Hezekiah received the envoys gladly, showed them what was in his storehouses, the silver, the gold, the spices, the fine oil, his entire armory, and everything found among his treasures. There was nothing in his palace, you know, or in all his kingdom that Hezekiah did not show them. It's a big day in Jerusalem. Do you hear who came? Isaiah sends word to Hezekiah, say, where are they from? What'd they say? Well, they're from Babylon and they came to see me. What did you show them? I showed them, verse 4, all my treasures. Isaiah sends word, verse 5, hear the word of the Lord Almighty. Time will come when everything in your palace and all your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who have been born to you, will be taken away and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. You say, no, that's not how it ends. You can't do that. That's not how a movie ends. That's not how a good story ends. No. How can that be? Remember the three themes we need to watch for: king, kingdom, reign. Who in each account, 36, 37, 38, 39, who's the king? Who's the king? Chapter 36 and 37, Hezekiah is looking around. Is the king of Syria, Sennacherib? Is it the king of Egypt? Or maybe even he's king, King Hezekiah. Or is there another king who reigns? Is it God, capital G, or gods, small g? What's been going on all along? He says, your God cannot deliver. Look what all I've done with all the other gods. Trust, reliance, confidence. Where was it in 36 and 37, and where is it in chapter 38 and 39? Where was God in Hezekiah's eyes now? So it brings us to ask, you know, what is the key to faith or to lack of faith, to trust or to fail in trust, or trust failure of trust? What's the key to that? What is it that makes for the tipping point between trusting God or not trusting God? Well, we've looked at the flip book of faith, chapter 36, 37. We looked at the flip book of failed faith, chapter 8, 39. So now I want to stop, and I just want you to look at one frame. It's this freeze frame on faith. When I didn't know this till this week, I watched a little video on YouTube about making a flip a book, since I was going to use this illustration. And what I discovered is they said when you make a flip book, you want to begin on page one and on the very last page, and you want to draw your images on each of those first. You don't draw anything in the middle. You draw where you want to begin and where you want to end. And from there, you know your starting point, you know your finishing point, and therefore you can draw everything in between along the way. And I want to suggest to you that there is something on the front cover of this four-chapter section, and the very same thing is on the back cover, right here in the text, that is a freeze frame shot of the essence of faith, the key to faith or not, a failure of faith. It's right there, right before our eyes. It's a phrase, a small phrase in Hebrew that is used only two times in all of the Hebrew Scriptures, all of the Old Testament, only two times, and it's these two times. There's no way that's an accident. God said something right on the front cover before we put our thumbs up on that and began to thumb through the images of Hezekiah, trusting God and not trusting God. And on the very last page, the back cover, there it is again. It is the essence of it. Now, I'm going to show it to you. It's in chapter 35 and chapter 40, right on either side of the four chapters we're thinking about this morning. But I'm not going to show it to you in the New International Version, which is what I have here and I normally preach from, because when they translate, they kind of smoothed over a couple of things. It's not as obvious. I'm going to show it to you in the English Standard Version. You can find the same thing in the New American Standard Version, King James Version, New King James Version, Revised Standard Version. You can find the other ones, but I'm going to use the English Standard Version. Are you ready to see it? Here's the first occurrence of this phrase, chapter 35, verse 4. Say to those who have an anxious heart. Now, why were they anxious in chapter 35? Because Assyria was coming and threatening to destroy them. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not, behold your God. There it is. What do we behold when we behold our God? God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and He will save you. Did Hezekiah do that in chapter 36 and 37? I would say yes. Did God keep His word? And I would say, yeah, you got to say so. 185,000 guys in one night by one angel, that's a big deal. Behold your God. That's where the flip book begins. Now, to the back page, chapter 40, verse 9. Exact same phrase used again. Get you up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not, say to the cities of Judah,
Say it.
Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might. Why did they need to behold their God? No longer because of Assyria, but because they, when this was spoken for a day, when they had been taken captive, defeated, taken captive in exile into a foreign land under Babylonian captivity, and they needed to hear the promises of God again, that not even this could derail God's plan. They needed to get God square up in the eyes of their heart, and they needed to keep their eyes on Him as they dealt with this problem that is Babylon. Behold your God. Behold, it's an emphatic interjection. It says, look, see, behold, there's something, you look, you're missing something that is absolutely essential. That something is, for despite all of your religious machinery and everything else, Isaiah is saying, despite all that you've been blessed with, all the history of following God and behind all that, you're on the cusp of missing it. Look, behold, see, it is your God. You need to be looking at it. Once in a while, I'm asked, what book, outside of the Bible, of course, has had the most profound impact upon my life? Simple question, answer is the same. Immediately, I say, The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer. Sometimes they'll say, well, what is it he says there that so made such an impact upon you? Easy, page one. I've quoted it to you many times. I think I may have quoted it in every single one of my books, at least close to all of them. And here's the quote. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The most portentous, and that means prophetic, telling, predictive thing about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. And so, Isaiah, with great intention, on the front page and the back page of this flip book on faith, say, I want you to see in motion now what I'm talking about. Trust in me or not trusting me. Now, I want to show you what it looks like, but I want on either side to make sure you understand that the key to a fulfilled faith or a failed faith rests in whether or not you behold your God. My success, my failure, your success, your failure, is in direct proportion to your ability to keep the eyes of your heart accurately and consistently set upon who God is. Tozer goes on. He says, were we able to extract from any man a complete answer to the question, what comes into your mind when you think about God, we might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man or woman or child. A couple of questions. What was it that Hezekiah was beholding? Chapter 36 and 37. Who was the king? I mean, the word king is all through there, and reign and kingdom. It's all through there. Who was the king in Hezekiah's day? Was it king of Sennacherib? He was threatened to say, well, they came and said, the great king, the king of Assyria. Well, he was tempted to think so. Was it the king of Egypt? He wanted to think so, humanly, trust him. Was it even himself? Well, he was king, but it didn't seem such a big deal right now. Or was there another king who reigns for all time? And in all things. Where is the trust? Where is the reliance? You find it repeatedly spoken of throughout chapter 36. Chapter 36, where is this confidence? What are you basing your confidence upon? Who are you trusting in? Where is your dependence resting? And is your God going to be any better than the other gods? What did Hezekiah behold in his heart of hearts that made the difference for a fulfilled faith? Same question, chapter 38 and 39. What did Hezekiah behold now? Who was king here? Who reigned in his eyes now? Who was he trusting in? And therefore, what did he glory in? Another way of saying, what did he worship? I'm not going to take you through the text to show you every instance. It'd take too long. But in chapter 39, it's just repeated. The pronouns are repeated over and over. And the narrator says he was focused on his storehouses, his armory, his treasures, his palace, his kingdom. He says to Isaiah, they came to see me. He said, I showed him my palace. I showed him my treasures. He said, you showed him your palace? You showed him your? Who was filling Hezekiah's eyes? And where then did his trust and worship come down? In chapter 38 and 39. It's not hard for us to see as we flip through the pages of Hezekiah's story recorded here. And the images of his faith move before us. And as we flip through those four chapters, a profound truth begins to unfold and emerge forth. In fact, it's a pattern of faith. It is behold, trust, do. We behold something. Something fills the eyes of our hearts. Something is great in our eyes. Something is at least greater than the things that threaten us, and we're impressed, and therefore we trust that. And trust is never just a static thing. It finds expression. We trust things all of the time. You trusted this morning that your legs would hold you when you got out of bed. You trusted that your brakes would work when you put your foot on the pedal. You trusted that the tires would grab when you push the brakes and they wouldn't slide on the ice. And you've trusted all kinds of things this morning already because we always act on trust. And so the pattern of faith is behold, trust, and do. Or you can take it the other way around and just consider we're all doing something. We're always doing something. We're constantly taking, we're thinking something. That's doing something. We're saying something. That's doing something. We're making choices. We're acting out certain things. We're pursuing other things. We're making this decision instead of that decision. We're always doing something, and we do it because we've decided to trust something. Maybe it's our own judgment. Maybe it's somebody else. Maybe it's the backing of this or that situation. Maybe it's just a very simple thing through the course of the day. But we do what we do because we trust it will work. We trust something or someone. And that someone or that something that we trust is trusted because we've sized it up and said, well, it's better than the alternatives. Now, the whole message of these four chapters, I think, comes down to this single sentence I want to give you now. When I behold God rightly, I will trust Him faithfully. Proving He rules my life by what I do at His word. I think that's the deal. When I behold God rightly. When I get before the eyes of my heart consistently, faithfully, a clear understanding from the Word of God as to who God is, what His attributes are, what He is like, what His commitments are, what His Word says, when I behold God rightly, I will trust Him faithfully. Proving that He rules my life by what I do when He speaks to me from His Word. Why don't you close your eyes for just a second? To come to the close of our service. Just close your eyes. You can set your Bible aside or whatever now. But just take a moment. Eyes closed in the horizon of your mind's eye, the screen of your mind. You see yourself running your thumb over the corners of page. It's a flip book. The images on the top right-hand corner of every page are still shots from your life over the last week or months, maybe years. Shows you doing something. Freeze frame, still shot. There you are. Put together into a little flip book now. And you run your thumb over the edge of that page and set in motion a story that describes, by your actions, a story that tells the answer to two questions. Still shots of you over the last weeks or months or years, thumbing your way along through seeing yourself upright and moving through this world. What is that? What do the images there tell you about what you think of when you think of God? And what do those images tell you about who is king of your life? If you're not real happy with the story that unfolds there, it can change. It's going to change because you, by a determined discipline, are going to commit to making sure that when you think of God, what you think of is what we find accurately portrayed in the Word of God. And not just when you think of God, you're going to think that way, but you are going to think of God that way. He is going to be what's biggest in the eyes of your heart, in all the different arenas of your life. Now, He has to work by His Spirit to open the eyes of your heart to see and understand, and that's all very, very true, but that'll never get done unless you say to yourself, you know, I'm going to begin to put God first in my thoughts and now and forever become committed to knowing Him as He is. And when that's true, your trust will grow. And it won't always be easy. It wasn't easy for Hezekiah. But you'll begin to choose that which is in line with His Word. And prove that He's King, that He rules over your life. So, Father, I pray for all who are here now, by your providence, by your grace, myself included. Open the eyes of our hearts that we might see you. Right out of the words on the page of your book, the Bible. But not so that those words stay on the page, but so that they stand upright and they move and are proven in our experience. That the world might see that our God reigns. We ask you this because Jesus is Lord. We ask you because it fits the facts of things as they are. Not as a coping mechanism, not as a feel-good strategy, but because you are God. Keep us in this pursuit. Enable us in the way. Prove your presence and your will through our lives. For we commit ourselves to you now in the name of Jesus, our Savior. And everyone together said, Amen. God bless you.